Beginning the last Sunday of July, Dr. MacDonald and I have been following readings from the lectionary that have the story of the ancestor Jacob and the ancestor Joseph. Last week we heard about the baby Moses being born and rescued from the Nile. This concludes our six-week series today as we read about the call of Moses in Exodus 3. Listen for God's word. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of a bush. He looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up." When the Lord saw that Moses had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then God said, "Come no closer, remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said further, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the country of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." The cry of the Israelites has now come to me. I have also seen how the Egyptians oppress them. So come, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" God said, "I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain." Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past, nor even now that you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who gives speech to mortals? Who makes them mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you are to speak." But Moses said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "What of your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak fluently. Even now he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, his heart will be glad. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. I will be your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. He indeed shall speak for you to the people. He shall serve as a mouth for you, and you shall serve as God for him." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation within each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I think that there's a lot of people that miss the most amazing thing about the flaming bush that was God's hook to get Moses to do God's bidding. And that is this: it was not a burning bush. Now, in my front garden, I have something called a burning bush that Campbell's Nursery planted there. And soon it should turn scarlet. That's the reason for its name. But as Moses observed, he was compelled to turn aside because he had to see how this bush could be on fire and yet not be burned. And that is the motto that is around the seal of the Church of Scotland, which I happen to be wearing on my preaching scarf today. The seal of the Church of Scotland, this was given to me by the elders of St. Andrew's Parish Church in Bonas, Scotland in 1982, after I had served for 4 Sundays while their pastor took a little holiday. Around the burning, the non-burning bush, it says, "Nec tamen consumabatur," which in Latin means, "And yet it was not consumed." Such a vision compelled Moses. As Jesus compelled his disciples once to follow me. Ah, but that's the topic of Dr. McDonald's sermon next Sunday on how the image of the boat compels us to discipleship. For right now, we're going to stick with Moses. However, can you imagine a less suitable candidate for the second most important job that God would have in the history of salvation? I say second most important because clearly for us as Christians, the most important job in the history of salvation belonged to Jesus of Nazareth. But I think Moses is number two guy, pretty vital. Even a skeptical historian once said that if Moses was not a real figure in human history, then there was someone just like him who was, probably named Moses. The liberation of the people of Israel and the founding of that people as a nation is not possible without leadership. Moses was that leader. Not that Moses ever wanted to be the leader. Have you ever served on a nominating committee? Either for, you know, a church or, PTA at school. You know how it goes. Well, guess what? God's been in the same situation as members of a nominating committee, trying to persuade people who are not quite ready to serve. A little cajoling, a little twisting of arms. So here is Moses, to be one of the great personages of human history, eclipsed by Jesus, certainly. Oh, and I suppose they would argue Julius Caesar and maybe in time we'll say Albert Einstein. Who knows? To be sure, Moses did not exactly embrace this call from God to serve. He had some pretty good excuses. To begin with, he was slow of speech, you know, not eloquent. Perhaps that was caused by the fact that I'm wondering if Moses kind of considered himself to be a misfit, not quite sure of himself either in the royal court of Pharaoh nor amongst his true kinsmen, the Hebrews, although he had been adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, a princess. He was really a Hebrew and had been raised to weaning by his own mother, hired as a nanny, as we heard last week. But might he, unawares, slip up in his speech and, you know, leave a trace of some unsuspecting bit of Hebrew into his talk at the palace, and then they would know? That's kind of what was behind the bet made by Professor Henry Higgins in George Bernard Shaw's stage play Pygmalion, which later became the Broadway musical My Fair Lady. Could Professor Higgins take a young woman from Cockney London, train her to speak as if she had been to college at Oxford? In Oxford, the first women's college at Oxford was founded in 1879. And then pass this Eliza Doolittle off in society without her slipping up to expose her true identity? Well, perhaps it was a fear of just such a slip-up that was behind the lack of eloquence for Moses. Rather, I think, like the fear that Cinderella must have had, fictional though she is, fairy tale, how to pass herself off, even though, yes, the godmother had come down and given her a gown and turned mice into footmen for her carriage and so forth. Still, underneath it all, she was a char girl, you know, Cinder. And how could she belong? The prince's ball. In fact, psychologists describe a phenomenon dubbed Cinderella syndrome to describe the fear of someone who's filled with dread that they don't really fit in and they're going to be exposed. But poor Moses. Not only did he probably not feel like he fit in at the palace, but in the same sense to his Hebrew cousins. He had lived in the palace. How could he go down to Goshen and pass himself off as just one of the good old boys, one of the fellas, you know? So Moses objects, and he presumes that he can be excluded from this call because he had a speech problem and a little social anxiety. Guess what? God doesn't like to take no for an answer. Not even the fact that Moses, after all, was a felon on the loose. We didn't read that chapter in Exodus. But remember, Moses had come across an Egyptian beating up on a Hebrew slave one day, and in a fit of rage, he kills the Egyptian and then flees on the lam. He's been on the lam for a couple decades, ends up marrying a Midianite girl, and he's out taking care of his father-in-law's sheep when he sees this non-burning bush. Isn't it amazing the sort of people that God calls into service? Moses, King David conspired in the murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to cover up his adulterous liaison with Bathsheba. And then there's Paul, wrote most of the New Testament, you know, Paul the Apostle. But as Saul, he assisted with the murder of one of the first seven deacons of the early church, Stephen. I want to tell you something. The nominating committee of Westminster Church is now searching for those who will serve in the future as ruling elders, deacons, and ushers. You dare not say, if they call on you, "Oh, I'm not good enough to serve." Not when you realize that God called people like Moses and David and Paul. Now, here's something that really strikes me about this whole call of Moses. God tells Moses, he'll give him a sign when Moses says, "Well, how do I know I've been sent by the God of my ancestors?" God says, I'll give you a sign. Here's a sign. "When you have brought the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, this shall be your sign. You shall worship me on this mountain." What's that? "When you have brought the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, this shall be a sign. You shall worship me on this mountain." Wait a second, God. You mean when I'm all done with this task you've given me, that's when I get the sign? When it's completed? What kind of sign is that? That's all Moses was going to get. And should we expect any more advance proof than was offered to Moses? That kind of reminds me of the sign that was given to the shepherds by the angels who were out abiding in the fields near Bethlehem one night. "Savior's been born, and this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Whoopee. All babies in that era were wrapped in swaddling cloths, right? And I rather suspect that Jesus was not the first infant to be laid in a manger. Just like in 1943, when my mother and father were in army housing at Fort Riley, months before he shipped off to Europe, World War II, my brother Kenneth Dale was born. They didn't have a crib, so they pulled out a dresser drawer and put it on the floor. And, well, it wasn't considered child abuse if you came home with a baby and you didn't have a Jenny Lind bed back in those days. What we must do, as Moses needed to do, is step out in faith, not looking for conclusive proof that would make faith unnecessary. Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, lived the first half of the 1800s. He once said, "Life can only be understood backwards, but it has to be lived forwards." That's why faith is needed. We step out in faith. And then, when it's all done, we look back and we'll know. And we will worship God on the mountain of memories that have been created by God's faithfulness to us over the years. Now, God wants and needs you in some form of service. Don't sit here today and think it doesn't include you. God wants you and needs you. You could come up with excuses like Moses did, but as I said, God doesn't like to take no for an answer. "I'm not eloquent. I've done some wicked things." God gets around our excuses, but promises to be with us in the task that we are assigned to do. The Spirit of God will burn within us and yet not consume us, and God promises when the journey is done that we'll look back with thankful and believing hearts and worship the God who was with us every step of the way. Amen.